Imagine if you were a parent, or maybe you are a parent. And if you're not, that's okay. You can imagine. Imagine if you were a parent and you had a child and you loved that child, of course. You faithfully taught and trained that child in the way they should go, and soon they were off to kindergarten and then junior high and high school and, well, sure, college maybe. Yeah, sure. Well, sure, there are times maybe that you remember that maybe weren't so fun, weren't so great, or issues of having to deal with their sin. Overall, they were a really good kid. And as they continued to grow and mature, they demonstrated good wisdom. They got married to maybe a really neat guy or gal. Yet always, they maintained a loving relationship with you, and even often came to you for advice. All in all, they were living an honorable life as a productive member of society. How do you think that would make you feel as a parent to see your efforts pay off in just such an awesome way? Pretty great. That's right. And you know what? It's no different in the spiritual realm of things, too. There is no greater joy for a spiritual parent than to raise a true child in the faith and lead them to maturity. And such is the case with Paul and his true child in the faith, Timothy. You know, in my short pastoral career of 2 years with you all, you know, I'll have occasion where somebody will ask me, maybe, you know, I'm down at the pastor's conference or something like that, and they'll say, what excites you? What's great about ministry? And it's always the same thing. The thing that excites me the most, that just really blesses the most, is when people grow in the Lord. When they grow in their faith, when they grow in spiritual maturity, when they grow in the Word, when their love for God deepens, and you see this happen in front of you. Nothing like it. And as we begin this book of 1 Timothy, all of you in the How to Study the Bible class, you should now be thinking through and applying some of your Bible study principles to this book. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 1 Timothy as we embark on this new and great adventure. And what might we start with in considering a book? Well, if you're in the How to Study the Bible class, hopefully you are thinking the genre. We want to ask ourselves a few questions. What kind of a book is it that we're studying? I know this seems maybe a little academic, and I'm doing it again for the benefit of our class, and for all of you even that aren't in the class, obviously, to just kind of see how we should approach a book of the Bible when we're kind of kicking it off. The genre of this book is what we would call an epistle or a letter, just like Colossians was an epistle, it was a letter. In this case, Timothy, 1 Timothy, is also under the banner of letter. It has a couple of distinctions. It's a personal letter. It's not a letter written to the churches like to the Church of Colossae. This is to Timothy personally, and it is also what we would call a pastoral letter, in that Paul was wanting to teach Timothy the things that he needed to be concerned with in regards to pastoring and in terms of leading this particular flock. The flock being the church at Ephesus, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So then the next thing we might consider after, you know, understanding the genre, the kind of the book, is maybe a little bit of the historical setting. What's the background? What's going on here at the time of this letter being written? Well, it seems most likely that Aquila and Priscilla established the fledgling church at Ephesus, and then Paul more or less kind of came through and fortified it during his third missionary journey. We see this in Acts 19, and he actually stayed there for 3 years, about 3 years, pastoring this church, the Ephesian church. After he left, and during his first Roman imprisonment, he wrote this letter to his letter to the Ephesian church, and around the same time as his letter to the Colossian church, of which we are very familiar, somewhere between 60 and 62 A.D. Now, following his release, he asked Timothy to go to Ephesus to help combat some of the false teaching, similar to what we saw in the church in Colossae. We have this false teaching going on here as well. Paul then went on to Macedonia, and he wrote to Timothy this letter that we know as 1 Timothy to encourage and help his young protege in this difficult task of confronting error in the church and getting this church back on the right track. That was the point. It's interesting to note, just too, as a little sidebar, you can read about the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. So I'll let you just have that as a little bit of homework if you want to see what it says. The Lord Jesus Christ addresses some positives, but then talks about a kind of a major negative that they had left their first love, their deep love and devotion for Christ. Next in our How to Study the Bible track, we might want to consider the outline, and that is something that I've done that I'm not going to tell you about right now. It's just something I've done in my own study, and it's always helpful to outline a book because it keeps the different chapters and verses in the proper context, right? Because we know that context is king, and it helps us oftentimes to see the overall theme of the book, that being our next thing to consider. What's this book about? 1 Timothy, what's the overarching theme that we should always be aware of as we get going here? Well, remember a couple of weeks ago when I announced to you that we would be starting 1 Timothy, I said it would be a good next book to do after Colossians, as it would be very complementary to Colossians, whereas Colossians focused much on who Jesus Christ was and then how that's going to manifest in our personal walk with Christ. Kind of had that practical application of being a follower of Christ. 1 Timothy then shows the practical outworkings of being a Christian in the context of the local church. So now, not just in our normal walk out there in the world, but specifically, how is that going to manifest in the local church? There's a great verse in 1 Timothy that really sums up the whole book quite well. We find it in 1 Timothy chapter, let's see, I had written 2, but I think it's 3. Yep, 3:15. If you just want to turn there for a second. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, I write so that, so he's telling us why he's writing, right? I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So here we see he's talking about the church, and we might ask really quickly, well, who's the church? Well, all believers everywhere in the world are the universal church, but here the text is pointing us towards the local church, this household of God. In other words, we're going to say First Baptist Church, right? That's what we're going to understand as being our local church, which is the pillar and support of the truth. He's saying the local church is the pillar and support of the truth. That's heavy. It really is. Well, first, what truth? Well, God's truth, of course, right? The truth of Jesus Christ, the truth of God's Word, at least the amount that they would have had up to this point. They didn't have all of the New Testament yet. They had all of the Old and some of the New. For us here on this side of the cross, it would be the truth of the whole Bible, all of Scripture. And this is huge. This is a major responsibility as a church to be the pillar and support of all of God's truth. Man, what a task we have. What a responsibility. The local church is to hold up, preserve, maintain, act faithfully in, securely display for all to see the whole of God's truth. This is our task as a local church. Think about a pillar, right? You know, if maybe you've traveled and been to places like Greece and seen these giant pillars and columns of Rome. I mean, they support big, heavy things, right? That's what it comes down to. Or I was picturing in my mind, too, a weightlifter sometimes. You see these guys in the Olympics, you know, and they just have these huge barbells and they raise it up and just mounds of weight. And they are a pillar holding up that weight. Now, of course, they eventually have to let it go. And that's the difference, right? We as the church can never let go. And with God's strength, we don't have to let go. We don't have to. We will never drop the church, drop the truth if we are being obedient to God. Now, I would put to you that there are many churches out there in the world, in our country, maybe even in our community, that do drop the truth. That do drop the truth. And the reason so many do is because, well, the most basic reason is they're not following God's clear instruction, especially in books like 1 and 2 Timothy or Titus, which are all pastoral letters about dealing with the local church and how to conduct the local church and its affairs. And that's why so many churches today have allowed false teaching through their doors, or inappropriate or unqualified leaders or church governments that are not altogether biblical because they have not heeded God's word for how to conduct themselves. And let's face it. I mean, really, every organization or even government has to have some kind of leadership, some kind of structure in place for how to function and operate. And if you don't, it's then subject to things like anarchy or a dictatorship or whatever. I mean, businesses have leadership and structure. Service organizations have leadership and structure. Our schools do. Even social or hobby kind of groups usually have some kind of structure and leadership. Even sports teams obviously do. Our museum and our theater here in town, even our public pool, they have some kind of leadership and structure. You know, we have things like the Boy Scouts and the Girl Scouts and 4-H. We even have a community garden that has structure and leadership. Our families have structure and leadership, at least they're supposed to. Well, certainly our county, state, and country has a leadership and structure. In other words, to have leadership and structure is a normal thing. It's a normal thing in society. And really, it goes all the way back to God's created order of things. And you can get some of our past sermons we did in God's Design for the Family at the beginning to see more about God's created order. Remember, too, that 1 Corinthians 14:33, it says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." Now, this passage was in the context of people in the early church who were prophesying and they were speaking in tongues, and they were doing so in a way that God had not intended, where things were getting very kind of wacky and out of hand in the church with these gifts, if you will. But the principle is still there that as a part of God's attributes, that is, a part of God's character, is that He is a God of order. He is not a God of confusion or a God of chaos. In fact, God is very deliberate. He is very structured and works with a plan, and He also has a plan to execute that plan. We could say for the whole of human history, His redemptive plan. And this is also true of the church. God wants the church to function in a peaceful, non-chaotic, non-confusing, orderly way so that it can be the pillar and support of the truth. There is enough disorder, confusion, and craziness that goes on out there in the world with different groups and organizations. And really think about it. When you see groups like that, what do you think of them? Well, you probably don't give them much credibility, do you? When they're disorganized and confused and all over the place. I mean, think about it. How many times have you been involved with some group or organization, and you just kind of, you know, rolled your eyes or, you know, shook your head because things were just so disorganized. Maybe there were too many leaders, or maybe there were not enough, or people were power hungry, or they were doing jobs that they weren't qualified for. There was in-house fighting or backbiting, cliques or groups that would separate themselves from the rest, or others that might even try to usurp the leadership and authority. Or maybe it was just flat out chaotic because there wasn't anyone with good organizational skills. Or because, you know, the group didn't have a structure or a method of governing themselves. You know, the list can go on, of course. Well, as the church, as God's representatives here on earth, friends, we need to be a beacon on a hill. We need to be the light in the lighthouse. We need to be the flashing neon sign that is going to be pointing people to the truth. The truth of God, the truth of Jesus, the truth of His Word, the truth of salvation, the truth of forgiveness of sins, the truth of eternal life, the truth of how to live our lives. And we can't do that. No one would think us credible or believe us if our church is disorganized, unstructured, chaotic, confusing, and without qualified godly leadership. And that's exactly what was going on in the church at Ephesus. And why Paul dispatched Timothy there and then wrote to him telling him what the church's conduct should be so that this church in Ephesus could be the pillar and support of the truth. All right, so we ready to go? Good. I got to jump back here to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to look at a couple of verses this morning, just the first two. And there's kind of an overarching theme being a true child of the faith, and this, it's kind of an introductory message, obviously, to get us going here. But look there to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And like you said, the title for today is the sermon is A True Child in the Faith. Again, it's a kind of an opening introductory message. But in addition, there's at least one big principle here from these first two verses that we want to consider. And that is, what does it mean to be a true child in the faith? And we are going to discover that this morning. But first, let's just look back to verse 1 there. And we want to remind ourselves or see who is writing this letter, because that is important to know. And of course, it's Paul, because he's identified himself, right? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, we're going to stop right there for a minute. Why is Paul saying this? You know, he's kind of giving his special credentials. You know, like we all as kids want to play the FBI, you know, Special Agent Underwood FBI. I'd like to ask you a few questions, ma'am, you know. So here he is. He's given his credentials, his special credentials, that he is Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. But what does this mean, apostle of Christ Jesus? And why is it that it's so important that he would begin 9 out of his 13 books that way, identifying himself as this apostle of Christ Jesus? Well, the word apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos, which means a delegate or ambassador, a messenger, one sent forth with orders. Specifically, it was applied to the 12 apostles of Christ, as in Matthew 10:2, and then following the 11 after Judas, of course, hung himself, and then including Matthias when he was chosen to replace Judas. And then it kind of became known in a broader sense as an application to other prominent Christian leaders of the New Testament church, such as Barnabas or Timothy or Silvanus and others. Paul considered himself an apostle because, like the original 12, along with Matthias, he too had a personal connection with the Lord Jesus Christ and was called by him, if you remember, on the road to Damascus, specifically to this office. We talked about this when we began the book of Colossians, much of Paul's calling by the Lord. But for those of you who weren't here or then, or maybe perhaps were nodding off in the service, here's just a little brief reminder. Paul, who was known as Saul before his conversion to Christianity, man, he was a bad dude. He was a bad guy. He would be the first to admit it. In fact, we'll let him speak for himself a few verses down in verse 13 there of 1 Timothy. He says, I was formerly a blasphemer, meaning of God, and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. That's what he's saying about himself. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. He's admitting he was a believer, unbeliever. In verse 15, he identifies himself as being the foremost of all sinners. He's saying, I am number one. We think, really, Paul, the guy who did so many great things for God? And yeah, Paul. Paul. In Philippians 3:5-6, Paul says that he was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He's saying, hey, yeah, if I would put myself up against the law, I was a good guy, you know. But, of course, we need to, certainly that would be a prideful way of looking at things. But he was making the case here that he was all of these different things, and being a Hebrew and a Pharisee, and he loved to persecute the church. We know that Paul was a Hebrew, a descendant of Abraham, or a Jew from Judah. He was a Roman citizen, and he was also a Pharisee. All in all, he was not a godly man at this time in his life, but he was a persecutor, even a murderer, until Jesus himself appeared to Paul from heaven while Paul was on his way to Damascus, converted him, changed his heart forever, brought him out of the darkness of his sin and unbelief, and transferred him to the light of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Think about it. How amazing is it that God would choose his worst persecutor to be one of his greatest messengers? That is just wild. Nothing is impossible with God. Now, getting back to Paul as an apostle, a messenger sent by God to proclaim the things of God, this also includes being a messenger with the very authority of God. This is important to remember as an apostle. They carried the very authority of God. Jesus said to Ananias, right after Paul's conversion, that Paul was, quote, a chosen instrument of mine. Okay, Paul speaks of this authority given to him by God in 2 Corinthians 10:8 and 1 Thessalonians 2:6. He tells Titus in Titus 2:15, quote, these things, meaning the things that Paul had told him about, speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And of course, the many miracles and healings the apostles did were proof of the authority given them by God. Now, somebody with authority is, well, somebody with power, right? Strength, ability. And, of course, the leading one in the authority camp would be God the Father. God the Father passes on His authority certainly to the Son. And the Son, Jesus, Matthew 28:18 says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then this same authority is imparted to the apostles from Christ Himself, specifically to carry out the will of God who sent them. They are commissioned by God with the very power of God. That's a responsibility, huh? Think of somebody commissioned in the armed forces. Okay, they are given a rank, a place of authority with certain powers, certain abilities to carry out the will of those in command over them. If a general tells his colonels what to do, the colonels pass this information along to the rest of their outfit, the majors or captains, lieutenants, on down the line. Even though the commands originate with the general, the colonel's version of those commands is authoritative to the rest, because he is given that power and authority from the general. So all of those that carry out the command of the colonel are really carrying out the command of the general, right? And it's the same way with these apostles. Paul and the apostles were commissioned and entrusted with the very authority and power of God by God. And not only to do miracles, but more importantly, and I would say even more significantly, they were given this power and authority to speak for God, to reveal what God wanted all of us to know about every matter of life and godliness and faith and practice. And it's the same with the prophets, right? They were given that authority too. Therefore, their very words and writings became the Holy Scripture because they were speaking and writing by the very power and authority of God. The miracles, the signs, the wonders that we see in Scripture, they were all about authenticating the apostles' messages to the people as being authoritative and truly from God. That's why you see those sign gifts cease after the apostle period. They were there for a specific reason, to point people to the message and to authenticate the messenger. Let's continue in verse 1. According to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. So Paul is even reminding from where his apostleship and authority has come from. It was a command of God through Jesus Christ. We see this going back again to Jesus' very words to Ananias that we just read a minute ago in Paul's conversion. He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. This was Jesus' choice to call on Paul in this way, to command Paul to do these things. When God and His Son have chosen for you to do something, friends, there ain't no way around it, is there? There just isn't. I mean, you know, think about Jonah, right? Tried to run from God. It's the old thing. You can run, but you can't hide. And some of you might have had experiences with this, where there was something that you kind of sensed or knew that God was calling you to do, but man, it just wasn't something you felt you really wanted to do. And we're not going to get out of it. It's going to happen one way or the other if that's what God has planned to do. So not only is he reminding Paul about where his apostleship has come from, but you ever notice how any chance Paul gets, man, he is always sharing the gospel. He is always including the good news of Christ somewhere in there, according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Right? He's like, don't forget that. God is the one who saves us from the consequences of our sin and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Again, hey, don't forget that either. It's Jesus who took the punishment for your sins, died in your place on the cross, resurrected from the dead so that you could have hope and the promise of eternal life with Him, good for all who would repent of their sin and believe this to be true. There were undoubtedly some in the Ephesian church who were trying to rob believers of salvation's hope. This is why Paul made this point of saying this, as we will see when we get further into the book that this was the case. It's also interesting to note that here we see this close connection that Paul keeps between Jesus and God in his divine commission to remind us of the deity of Christ, which is so often under attack. And I think that's why, too, Paul is linking them so closely together, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ, who is our hope. All right, let's look to verse 2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. We just have to stop right there again. Now, we need to ask a giant glaring question here before we go on. If you were in the How to Study the Bible class, we're kind of teaching you to ask questions about the Scripture, right? To Timothy, what might we ask? Who's Timothy? Who is this guy, Timothy, you know, that we're going to be spending so much time with? Well, who is he? The name means one who honors God. It was no doubt given to him by his mother Eunice and or grandmother Lois, both of whom were Jewish converts who loved the Lord, while his father was an unbelieving Greek. We know this from 2 Timothy 1, verse 5 and 3:15, and then Acts 16:1. And you might imagine how useful it would be eventually for Timothy in ministry to kind of have this dual status of the Jewish and Greek thing here going on. It would really allow him to more easily relate to and be accepted by both cultures, Jew or Greek. So that was probably a good thing for Timothy in his ministry career. We also find out in Acts that Timothy was from the city of Lystra, in the Roman province of Galatia, which is now part of modern Turkey. This is up for some debate, but he was probably in his late teens or early 20s when he met Paul, when Paul was in Lystra, Acts 16, verses 1 to 3, on his second of three recorded missionary journeys. And if we were to kind of construct a timeline here, considering that the letter was written around 62 to 63 AD, shortly after Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment, that at the time of the writing, Paul and Timothy had been ministering together for some 15 years. Then we see Paul referring to Timothy in this letter, Timothy's youthfulness in chapter 4, verse 12. And youthfulness here is used in the context of not letting people look down on his youthfulness. And this would probably be a fairly strong argument that Timothy was probably, again, at the time of this writing, in his maybe 20s or 30s. In any case, Timothy was most likely converted during Paul's first missionary journey through Lystra, though it's possible that that came through his mom and grandmother. But we'll give you a few reasons why it could have been from Paul in a few minutes. But it wasn't until Paul's second journey through Lystra, that the two met. And we see this in Acts 16, verses 1 to 3. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, what we see here is the beginning of really an amazing relationship between these two men, where Timothy would become a disciple of Paul, a friend of Paul, a ministry protege, like a very son to Paul. And this would be reciprocated by Paul as a mentor and like a dad, really, to young Timothy. They would be together for the rest of Paul's life, really. Timothy would accompany Paul much of the time. He would stand by his side through thick and thin, even being with him while Paul was imprisoned the first time in Rome. And Timothy matured, and he grew into just an incredibly godly man whom Paul loved and trusted deeply. So much so that that he could send him out on his own to different churches as his representative. Philippians 2:2 really sums up their relationship quite well when Paul wrote, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." He's writing this to the Philippians, but you can imagine that this was what his relationship with Timothy was like. They were of the same mind and the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. One other little point of info about Timothy that we know from Hebrews 13:23 is that also he too was imprisoned somewhere and then was released. Now, I know that people often like to ask this question. Well, did Timothy ever make it back to Paul? Did he ever make it back to Paul after Paul's second letter to Timothy? Because if you read that letter, Paul's in prison here for the last time, and he knows that he is going to die. He knows that he will not be leaving prison. And he calls for Timothy to come to him, and everybody wants to know, do you think Timothy ever made it? And the fact is we don't know. We don't know if he did or not. Tradition does have it that Paul was martyred at this point. Again, we're not told that in the Scripture. It's through historical tradition. But, you got to figure Paul and Timothy have been together for almost the last 2,000 years, right? So he got back to him. And, I think, hey, it's probably going to be like the most popular question to ask Timothy, you know. When people get to heaven, you get to heaven, there's going to be like this long line in front of Timothy. And finally, Timothy's probably just going to go, okay, everybody just stop. Wait, hold on. I'll tell you. I made it back. Or, no, I didn't make it back, but I'm here now, or whatever. So you can ask him, okay? You can ask Timothy if he made it back when you get to see him. Looking back to verse 2, look how Paul describes Timothy. He says, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. This sounds pretty endearing, but we might want to know what exactly does it mean. Titus also gets a similar address. When Paul writes to Titus, he says, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Titus 1:4. Well, true child, the true there refers to lawful or legitimate child, but more so in the context here, we would understand it as genuine. My genuine child. A child in this context refers to a pupil, a disciple, the spiritual child of someone. We have this kind of father-son terminology, and that was a common thing back in this time period to refer to a teacher-student relationship in that sense by both Jews and Greeks. We know Paul means in a spiritual sense when he's talking about his true child, right? Because he links it with in the faith, and we know that Timothy wasn't literally Paul's, physical child. He says, my true or genuine child in the faith. It's another reason why it seems very appropriate and possible that Timothy was saved under Paul's ministry. Paul also says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:15, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. For this reason I have sent you, verse 17, to Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Well, going back to the word faith, faith can be used in a few different ways, in a few different contexts in Scripture. Think about it. There's faith as in what a person believes in or what a person trusts in. There's faith as in the ability to believe that's given by God, the ability to have faith. There's the faith, which we often use to describe the beliefs of a Christian or even the Christian walk. So in our text here, the Greek doesn't actually, this is interesting, if you're looking in the New American Standard Bible, which is the one that we have in the pew racks there, this is a case where the Greek language doesn't actually have the article. It doesn't have the in the literal translation. So the literal translation would be my true child in faith, which would simply be referring to Timothy as Paul's spiritual son, kind of in the general sphere of faith, differentiating between spiritual sonship versus physical sonship in a spiritual sense versus a physical sense. The NASB believes that the true meaning to be in the faith, and that's why they italicize it. We've talked about that, right? Italicized things are not literally in the Greek language, but they've kind of made an interpretation and said, but it should, kind of be there, which can be a little strange, like in this case. And I'm probably more inclined that when it says in the faith, this is more referring to my true child within the body of the Christian faith. Really, either can work. I'm probably more inclined to go with the latter, the NASB, not because I like the NASB or anything, but just because of how Paul calls Titus also his true child according to a common faith, the common faith being the same belief in Jesus Christ, that they are spiritually joined in and through Christ. But even more importantly in this phrase is the insight that it gives us into Timothy's character. That's what I would say is even more important, as Paul demonstrates throughout this letter, Timothy's character. And he does so in sharp contrast to the false teaching and the false faith that was going on in the Ephesian church. So we see in Timothy the meaning of true child in the faith. And we do so in a few different aspects. And I'm just going to give a few of these to you, how we recognize this phrase, true child in the faith, and see that in Timothy. Well, number one, just by way of Timothy's salvation, allows him to be a true child in the faith. His salvation, coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, at some point he realized that he was a sinner who needed the saving grace of Jesus and repented of his sins and trusted Jesus Christ. Well, next, we can also see this true child in the faith in his love and therefore obedience to the Lord, which we could say is the hallmark of any true believer. That should be the hallmark of all of us as Christians, a love and therefore obedience to God, such as John 14:15, when Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That will be a sign of your love for me, that you keep them. Or John 8:31, if you continue in my word, meaning you're obedient to my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. The proof of your love is in the pudding, right? The constant pattern of Timothy's life was that of obedience. Paul even says in 1 Timothy 4:6, jumping ahead, he says, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. You have been following this, Timothy. Praise the Lord. That shows that you are a true child in the faith, your obedience in following the Scripture. Timothy was pursuing obedience too, you have to remember, in a church that was fraught with disobedience. How tough is that? To be, you know, kind of the only one kind of thing in this church. Or maybe there are some, you know, a few others, but maybe, you know, boy, in a church fraught with difficulty or disobedience, how easy is it to stand up and be obedient? A third characteristic of being a true child in the faith is Timothy's humble service. Timothy served God, and he served Paul through all kinds of trials and difficulties and even imprisonment himself. And here he was, pastoring as a young man by himself, a church that had many problems. There were many issues of pride and conceit going on and falseness and people turning away from sound doctrine. Yet this true child in the faith countered that with his humble servanthood. He was a humble servant. That's emulating Jesus Christ, the ultimate in humble servants. Also, this true child in the faith, Timothy, stood firm on sound doctrine. Just like we read a minute ago from chapter 4, verse 6, where he was constantly nourished on the words of the faith. The words of the faith. Where do we get the words of the faith? Right here. God's Word, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine. Those things that are in Scripture that he believed in, that he believed to be true. Paul knew that he could trust Timothy to teach and preach godly truth because Timothy was doctrinally sound. And I have to tell you, it saddens me. It saddens me when I hear other professing believers talk about how they think doctrine isn't important. Or, you know, we shouldn't let it divide us. Or they, you know, just kind of place it down near the bottom of their Christian priority list. Friends, doctrine is everything. It is everything. It is everything that we base our Christian life on. It is everything having to do with our love for God. It is everything having to do with our love for each other. It is everything having to do with our sanctification. It is everything having to do with serving God. That is what we base all that on, is what this says. So sound doctrine is important. Don't let anyone say otherwise or tell you otherwise. It is so vitally important. Paul understood this. Timothy understood this. And you and I, friends, we need to believe it. We have to. Paul didn't tell Timothy, hey, you know what, you guys in your church, make sure you get some more singing time. By the way, I'm not saying singing's not important. It is. It has a place, absolutely. But he didn't say, you know, you guys should have more, you know, singing. And you know, you guys should have some, you need to incorporate some drama on Sunday mornings, Timothy. You know, or you know what, you guys just need to have some more potlucks and time of fellowship. Don't get me wrong, I love potlucks. The first one to say I love potlucks. But what did he tell him here? He said, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. That was it. That's what he told him. That was the most important thing that he could be doing in this church. And out of that comes all of the other things. The love for your brothers and sisters comes from that. Serving each other comes from that. Loving God comes from that. Being, you know, convicted of our sin comes from that. If you do those things first, all of that will follow. Lastly, a true child in the faith like Timothy exhibits courageous conviction. He held fast to his convictions with courage, especially in an arena of opposition. At men's breakfast yesterday, we were talking about Nehemiah. And I didn't realize until I'd done that study, when Nehemiah was building the wall, man, he was just getting slammed and slammed and slammed by the opposition. Constantly. They finished building the wall. The scripture says that all the people who were opposing him realized it was by God's doing that they finished the wall. And the last little phrase there is how then Tobiah, I think it was still trying to strike fear into Nehemiah. So it's not going to go away, friends. It's always going to be there. And we have to have courageous conviction, especially against opposition. One writer said, quite truthfully, strong conviction comes from spiritual maturity and knowledge of the Word and is an essential element in an effective ministry. I couldn't agree more. You know, you might have heard the saying, any dead fish can float downstream, but it takes a live one to fight the current. Well, things are no different today than they were back then. Hey, we are going against the tide, friends. We are going against the current this day and age, just like they were back then. You see it all around us. You see it even in our community at times. You see it in a bigger state or community or world level or what have you, you know. I love our community, but hey, we are in the world, and the world is going this direction, and Christianity is going this direction, true biblical Christianity. And I would venture to say that we are the minority there. We are the ones, and we have to not be the dead fish just floating along with the current, getting carried away by all the stuff of the world. Man, we have to stand up and swim forward. Go upstream if that's what it takes. There will always be opposition. There will be opposition on the outside, and unfortunately, we find out in the Scriptures at times there will be opposition from within. We even saw that with our friend Nehemiah yesterday too. And the easy thing to do is to not deal with it, especially when it's on the inside, because we don't like confrontation. We don't like confrontation. It's no fun, even if it is the right thing to do. And that's not what Paul says to Timothy. Instead, he tells him to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. That's what he tells him to tell them. He also says, fight the good fight, Timothy. I know it's a fight. I know it's a struggle. And you're going to have to fight. You're going to have to swim upstream. And it's going to be tough. And it's going to be difficult. But it's what has to be done. You have to guard what has been entrusted to you by the way of sound doctrine. So says chapter 6, verse 20. That's how you entrust what's been given to you. You guard it. You guard it with sound doctrine. Well, tradition says that Timothy even died for his convictions. history, I guess, would say that he was martyred for his stand against the worship of the goddess Diana. The goddess Diana was the major goddess in the Ephesian church. And so if that's true, then, yeah, he even stood firm all the way to the end, even dying. So as we wrap this up, let us just close with this. The question we could all ask ourselves of today, are you a true child in the faith? Have you been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ? And if not, hey, why not this morning? It's as good a time as any. In fact, it's the day of salvation for you. So if you have yet to repent of your sins and trust Jesus Christ and receive that free gift of salvation and forgiveness and eternal life with Christ, I hope that you would pray this morning and just say, God, please forgive me. I'm sorry. I believe in your Son, Jesus, and I want to repent. I want to follow you, and I want to proclaim the gospel to others. Is your life characterized by obedience to the Lord and His commands? Is your life, hey, we all know we're going to sin. We all know we're going to fall and we're going to get back up. But is our life characterized by our obedience to the Lord and His commands? Are you all about humble service to the Lord and to others? Where does humble servanthood fit in? A wanna list in the back. Do you stand firm on sound doctrine? Do you stand firm? Is sound doctrine important to you? Is it important to you? Are you courageous in your convictions? Even willing to go against the tide of popular belief for the sake of honoring God? Some food for thought. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for allowing us just the chance and the opportunity to, Lord, just continue in your word. To continue in sound doctrine, God, may these things be characteristic of our church, of this local church, First Baptist, God, that, Lord, even when the world says, no, go this way, this is the way to go, that, Lord, we would consult your scriptures, your word, and if it means that we have to stand up and go the other way, that we're going to do it, God, because it's what's right and what's pleasing to you, and it's what's going to bring you honor. God, I just pray that you would convict us all as we go through this book in personal ways and in any ways that we as a church might be convicted, God. Lord, we want to do your will. We want to do things your way. We want to pursue godliness. We want to have the proper conduct. Lord, we want to glorify you and all of these great things. Thank you, God. To your name be the glory. Amen.